1. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came onto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. On the 15th day of the 2nd month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pot, and when we did eat bread to the filth. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For that he heareth your murmuring against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmuring. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your person. Take ye every man for them which are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, they had gathered much. He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today, and see that ye shall seize, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade. And it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out from some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you the sixth day, the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generation, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generation. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah.
We see Moses is not only a servant of the Lord, but he served the Lord's people. And he's going to go 40 years with them, not be able to bring them into the land, and himself die because of the trial of his people. But prior to his being raised up to this capacity, you might say he had already spent 40 years in the wilderness, learning how to take care of sheep, and God was using that experience to prepare Moses for this time when he would be taking care of God's sheep. And we can learn from that. Sometimes we who are men, we chafe under our natural jobs, and perhaps, Brother Jim, you said you speak for yourself. Perhaps I need to speak for myself in this, but I think characteristically most all of our jobs are a trial to us, at least parts of our work. But if we can see that God uses even our natural employment as an instrument to prepare us to be of help to the people of God, it adds a new character to our employment. And the same with wives, their calling in the home. It's preparatory for them to be help to the younger ones in later life. And so we see that this servant was a prepared servant, and he was very tried by the people of God.
But I suppose, too, when we speak to Moses in the coming day and say, was it all worthwhile? Say, Moses, you could have had maybe a pyramid built to your memory. You could have been perhaps on the throne of Egypt. You say, was it all worthwhile? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 11, it says he endured as seeing him who is invisible, and he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. He had a vision, because I think we quoted this morning, where there is no vision, the people perish. And you say, how could Moses go on all those years? They blamed him when they got into trouble. They spoke against him. They questioned his authority, one thing after another, page after page. You say, how could Moses go on? We sometimes speak of Moses losing his patience with the people of God, and I say, just once? It was once too many, of course, and it kept him from going into the promised land. But I say, just once he lost his patience with the people of God? How did he do it? Well, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And brethren, I believe if we're going to serve the Lord and His people, and it's a privilege that every one of us have, perhaps in different capacities and different spheres, but if you're going to seek to be a help to the Lord's people, you're not going to be understood all the time. You're not always going to be appreciated. You've got to learn to lie down and be a mat, so to speak, and take the low place. We see it with the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. But I believe that you will endure. You will be able to go on and quietly serve the people of God if you have before you the end. Endure as seeing Him who is invisible. And the servants in Paul's day, he exhorted them in connection with their jobs. He said when they served an ungodly master, he said not to do eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Sometimes it's thankless to go to work. You don't get the recognition from your employer. Sometimes you serve the people of God. Try to do something in the assembly, say, it was a thankless task. I didn't get any recognition, any thanks for it. Don't worry about that. Just leave that with the Lord. Moses didn't get much thanks. For all those years, he sought to serve the Lord and the people of God, but he knew that there was something greater at the end. He knew that there was a commendation coming from one who places a proper sense and value and appreciation of what is done. So I think what you say, Brother Henry, is very good and very helpful. Perhaps especially for our young people, you say, I stayed behind and I tried to clean up the tables after the tea meeting. I came early and got the hall ready for the evening meeting, and nobody said thank you. Don't worry about it. Just leave that with the Lord. Leave it for His approval and go on, seeing Him who's invisible and looking on to a future day. And there was Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Was it worth it? Could have had a flash of glory in Egypt. But what about the glory of being with the Lord there on the Mount and all that He's going to share with the Lord and with us in that coming day?
I would like to turn to that Brother Jim called our attention to in Hebrews 11. And we look at Moses and particularly the 40 years in the wilderness, but in verse 24, we see the faith of Moses when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, that was quite early, proportionately, in Moses' life. But then he had to flee. But then it says he kept the Passover. That's later in his life. And what I would like to point out is early in his life, he purposed in his heart, if we see it, we saw it with Daniel, but early in his life, he purposed in his heart to serve the Lord. And from that time on, it was a time of rejection. And he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And in our day, if you choose to identify with the people of God and with God's interests, it will cost you something that you might achieve to in the world. It may cost you advantages. It will cost you advantages in the world. But I loved what one of my spiritual fathers was, Mr. C.H. Brown, and he was an educated man and a man of ability. And he had been offered a position in a university to be a professor. But one of the factors in his decision of life to serve the Lord was Moses, but he is one that said, had Moses not made that decision in his life, he could have been a dusty mummy in one of the pyramids of Egypt instead of on the Mount of God, enjoying the glory of Christ. And so that's what faith does. It really can't look back. It looks forward to that coming day when everything that remains will remain to the glory of Christ. And that's what we need before our soul.
We might take a look, too, at Moses and Aaron as those. I'm struck at how patient he is with the people. And, you know, during the address this afternoon, our brother mentioned that there's probably not an assembly where there's some kind of difficulty going on. And the tendency in us might be to get tired of the murmuring, get tired of the weakness. Desire might be as a teacher to say, I just don't see him desiring to grasp and want to know more of the Word of God, and maybe even become angry about it, or maybe be a shepherd and you're trying to respond and you see the flock just rebelling anyway and going their own way. Tendency might want to be angry with them. But we see what the heart of the Father is, what the heart of those who have God's thoughts about his people. We know that Moses failed in this, don't we, later on. But he doesn't fail here, because here it's in connection with grace. And so he's patiently going on with the people, and he has God's thoughts in connection with them. And I think it's important for us to always keep in mind that even though that there's struggles and there's difficulties and it may not be going the way that we hope, and there may be these trials and we don't know how to handle them, and the tendency might be to be discouraged, is to view the people of God as how God views them, so valuable that he would send his son to die for them. And in that character, then the whole people of God take on a whole different view, don't they? And so I just appreciate in Moses here he's not failed. He's got that consistent character, and he has God's thoughts in such a way that God can use him to give them the words that they need to bless them.
They never got back to Egypt. In their hearts, they went back to Egypt. They remembered the things that they thought they had enjoyed there, the food and so on. Thank God they never got back there physically. And when one is delivered from this world, we're delivered. We'll never be part of this world again. We were once part of this world, without hope and without God in this world. We belong to this world. We followed its course. But we've been delivered. And Israel never got back across the Red Sea and back into Egypt. But they did go back there in their hearts. And I believe, brethren, there's a great danger in that. We go back there in our hearts. We think of what's out there. We think of maybe something we left behind. At the time, we were glad to leave it behind and rejoiced in our salvation and our redemption and our deliverance. And then the trials of the way come. And as we said this morning, those trials of the way prove our hearts. They really bring out what's in our hearts. And we find that we have our hearts. Are still set on something in Egypt. We'll never get back there positionally, thank God. But we can go back in our hearts, and our hearts can be set on those things. And if those things take precedent, then it's going to discourage us. We're going to murmur and complain. But it's interesting in this chapter that the difficulty, and this was often the difficulty with Israel in the wilderness, they were looking the wrong direction. They were looking back. And when Moses exhorts them here, he exhorts them to turn around, not to look back to Egypt from whence they had been delivered, but to turn around and look out over the wilderness. Now, what did they see when they looked out over the wilderness? Was it to be occupied with all the miles and the things, the difficulties that were no doubt standing in their way? No, that's not what they saw. When they turned around and looked in the direction that they were going, out over the wilderness, in some way the Lord was pleased to give them a little glimpse of His glory. They saw the glory of the Lord, and with that in view, they could press on. They couldn't be encouraged to continue their journey. And brethren, if we're only looking around and back, I say we're going to be discouraged at best. But if we look up and upward and onward, and we're occupied with Christ, with Himself, with His glories, with His all-sufficiency, that is the only thing, brethren, that's going to encourage us to go on. A discouraged Christian is one who's got his eyes off the Lord. A discouraged Christian is one who's lost sight of the glory. A discouraged Christian is one who's not occupied with the beauties and qualities of Christ. And so they turned around here, they look out over the wilderness, they see the glory of the Lord, and that encourages them to go on. And brethren, if coming to these meetings, maybe we came discouraged, but if we get a fresh glimpse of the Lord and a fresh glimpse of what's ahead, then we're encouraged to take another few footsteps through the wilderness.
It was a trial, wasn't it? They had no food. It was a real trial. And, imagine becoming a Christian and then all of a sudden you have these trials and you say, basically you're saying, what's the use of being a Christian if I have these trials? I don't remember having these trials before I was a Christian. And, but you've kind of forgotten that the sense of what you felt in your soul of being a prisoner to Satan in this world. You forgot what it was to being responsible to a God and His judgment against this world. But you just remember the things that you might say were happy times you remembered before you were a Christian. You want to go back and embrace those things. And you know, I'm going to tell you something, that there are many in this room, and most, who were raised in Christian homes. And you feel that you want to go back and take something out of this world because you feel like you've missed something. You haven't missed anything. I came out of the world. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Well, I know what's there, and there's sorrow. There's others in here, I know exactly what I'm saying. You hunger for the things of this world. It's only going to bring you sorrow. It's a snare and a trap. And so the beauty is here that God knows exactly what we need to fill that emptiness. And that is that He's going to give us something from heaven. And what He gives us from heaven here is really, it's the life of Christ as a man in this world, in perfect subjection to His Father. It's not talking about the cross. It's not talking about His resurrection. What it's talking about is simply an obedient man, and the perfect obedient man, as the example for a godly life in a wilderness land. What the manna brings out for us. We want to talk about a resurrected Christ, we get across the Jordan. You want to talk about food for the wilderness? You talk about a perfect man.
Just in connection with what you said at the beginning of your comments, let's take time to go to the 73rd Psalm, I think it is. Just notice something the psalmist says there. Enjoy this connection. Psalm 73. And verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now this is what I want to notice. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Now, isn't this the way we sometimes feel? We look at people who don't know the Lord, you say they get along, they get their promotion at work, they get good grades, everything seems to go smoothly. Maybe sometimes we even look at other Christians who aren't really living to please the Lord, and we say, well, they don't seem to have the problems. We say, I try to please the Lord, I try to walk the path of faithfulness, and I've got all kinds of problems in my life, and these other people, they just seem to go on and nobody interferes with them. But later on in the psalmist says, nevertheless, when I went into the sanctuary, I understood their end. That is, he got into the presence of the Lord, and that adjusted his perspective as to these things. And let me read you what it says at the end of the psalm, the 23rd verse. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Oh, the psalmist says, what I have is so much greater. I might go through some trials and tests that others don't seem to face, but I'm conscious of the Lord's presence with me. I'm conscious of him holding my hand. I'm learning his goodness through the trial. I'm learning his power. I'm feeling his presence perhaps the way I never felt before. And there's glory before, and one to keep me and guide me and sustain me and hold me. He says, other people, they don't enjoy that. They might have something for time, like Moses. He could have had something for time, but he chose something for eternity. So I just say this because, again, I think sometimes when I was brought up in a Christian home, and thank God for it, but sometimes I looked out at others and I thought, well, there's a lot of green pasture out there. A lot of people prospering out there and getting along. They don't seem to have the problems that we have in our Christian life. But all I say, to prove the Lord in the trial, as an elderly saint of God said, it's worth being cast down just to know the Lord's sick, just to know the Lord's at your bedside. It's worth being cast down just to know you're cast upon the Lord and to feel his everlasting arms about you and a sense of his presence with you. Well, this man is very interesting. We have no doubt, Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to what the man speaks of. Brother Ed brought it before us. If we were to go over to John 6, we'd hear the words of the Lord Jesus, who spoke of himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And we often tell our young people they need to feed on Christ. I sometimes wonder if our young people really understand what it is to feed on Christ. We quoted this afternoon, feed on God's word in the morning, feed on God's word at noon, and so on. But what does it really mean to feed on Christ? Well, for the children of Israel, they had to go out and they had to gather this manna that fell from heaven every morning. It took energy. They had to expend a little energy. It didn't fall at their tent door. It didn't just appear in their omer every morning. No, they had to get up early, and they had to go out and they had to gather it. And I believe for us, the lesson is that we need to open this blessed book, brethren, young people, and we need to read it every day. That's how we gather manna, and that's how we feed on Christ. Because wherever you read in the pages of your Bible, the subject is always Christ. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, read Christ in every verse. Many things about his person and work. In the Old Testament, it's the types and the shadows and the illustration. In the Gospels, it's his life and his work. In the epistles, we have the truth of Christianity developed. But it all speaks of Christ. And I believe if you open your Bible every day and read it with an exercise to get something of Christ in what you read, then I believe that your soul will be sustained and nourished. And as we've already said earlier this afternoon, when you step out the door of your home in the morning, if your soul's satisfied with the bread of heaven, you're not going to be so vulnerable to what's offered you on every hand.
You get the manna in the four Gospels, don't you? Philippians 2 is the manna of Christ. Took the form of a servant. Philippians 3 is the old corn of the land. And and Christ in glory. We need both, but here we have, you were mentioning the resurrection of Jordan, and when we enter into where he is. But of course, the 3 days journey separated the children of Israel from Egypt, and that's the death and resurrection of Christ. It comes in, but it's not in the same sense. Right now, we're living of his resurrection life in the wilderness. When we get into Canaan, we'll be living his resurrection life in the glory. And both, we can enjoy both of those truths right now. But I was just wondering, they say in, they murmured in verse 2 of our chapter against Moses and Aaron. And in chapter 15, they murmured against Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" But here it's the whole congregation that murmurs against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And he is brought in a little later in this chapter, where Aaron is brought in. Of course, he was the priest. He was the one that interceded for the people. Verse 6, it says, "Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" And in verse 9, Moses spake to Aaron, "Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." Remember, Moses said when he was told by the Lord to stand before Pharaoh, he said, "I can't speak." He said, "I can't speak." Remember that? He didn't want the job, and he used an excuse. Well, he could do quite well when he got going. But Aaron was his spokesman, and that's what the Lord said he would give him. So they murmur against Moses and Aaron, both of them.
Perhaps it might be good to give an example of what we mean when we say that the manna is really a type of the Lord's life down here, the obedient life, and how he is our example. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, and we won't read the whole thing, but we'll read the first temptation of Satan there on the mount. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." We'll just say this one particular case. Here's an example of Satan's attack on a man. And we find that the first thing he does is he attacks his person. Are you really the Son of God? And if you were the Son of God, you could make that bread, that stone bread, and you'd be able to satisfy your hunger. Well, the problem with that temptation is that it does two things. One is that it gives him to want to manifest who he was without God expressing that he should manifest it. But the other thing is that, was Jesus truly hungered? Did it not say he absolutely hungered? He did. He hungered. Well, if he was really God and he was really hungry, why doesn't he take that stone and make it bread and satisfy his hunger? The children of Israel would have. If they had the capacity to do that, they would have done it. Because his father never told him to. You think about what I just said there. Because his father never told him to. He was hungry. He was very hungry. But he would not make a move without understanding it was his Father's will. And he used Deuteronomy as the verse to apply to Satan. Verse out of Deuteronomy, and all the verses are out of Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy there you have responsible man. But my point is this is an example of one who's going through a great trial. He's being tempted of the devil, but he will not move until he's sure it's his Father's will. And that's the idea of eating the manna. It is learning through the life of Christ in his everyday exercise, in his prayer life. You know, one time in Luke chapter 5, I believe, in verse, let me see here, in verse 15, let's go a little further, 14, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmity. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, I'm not going to go into all of that, but the point is that here you find this man, that this faithful, obedient man who finds himself in a place in the wilderness in obedience. He's looking to the Lord for fresh direction. This isn't the place I was looking for, but they come and they said, the multitude seek thee. And he said, but I have to go to another place. I think it's in Mark. But you know, the point is that here you look at all of this multitude and you'd say, certainly the field's right. This must be exactly where I'm supposed to be. But he has his Father's thoughts. He's in perfect communion with his will, and he only does what pleases him. And we're only going to understand how to live that kind of life by studying the four Gospels, as our brother said, because there you have the life of the perfect, obedient man in display for the glory of his Father.
In connection with that, I want to read some verses in John 5. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Mm-hmm. They understood his words, but notice the next verse. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Once he took the place of a servant, he never got out of that place. He always was serving his Father, doing the will of his Father, speaking the words of his Father, doing the works of his Father, so that when you look at the Son in manhood, you're looking at the Father. Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, have I been so long time with you, and thou hast not known me? He hath seen me, has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? I've been asked so many times, will we ever see the Father? In the person of the Son incarnate, he came down into our circumstances, into our world, and showed us what God is like. That's how we know the Father, by looking at the Son and feeding on him. That's how we know the Father.
So in Peter's ministry, where he takes up the wilderness, he says, Christ also suffered for us. Why? Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. I've sometimes said, and I want to say it carefully, the Lord really could have come as a full-grown man, gone to Calvary's cross, and accomplish the work of eternal redemption. But he didn't do that. He chose to grow up in this world. He knew what it was to be a child growing up in this world. He knew what it was to be a young person. He knew what it was to be a man. He knew what it was to feel things in a very real way. Even reproach, he said, reproach hath broken mine heart. Why did he do that? Why did he spend those years here in this world? Well, one reason was to leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. And we'll never know what that example is if we don't feed on the manna. If we don't go back and read the Gospels. Yes, we need the epistles, the development of the truth, and to understand true Christian position. But we have four Gospels, as have been said, all recorded carefully, various details of the life and work of the Lord Jesus. Go back and read them time and time again. And maybe I can just say this too, I've said it before and I don't want to sound critical. There's an expression in Christian circles that's become a catchy phraseology and cliche. We sometimes see it on t-shirts or other paraphernalia. Sometimes I see it with our young people. WWJD. I believe we need to be very careful in those things, because it's not a question of what would Jesus do, which that those letters are supposed to stand for, but it's a question of what did Jesus do. If I say what would Jesus do, that can lead to all kinds of ramifications. But if I say what did Jesus do, he's left us an example, we have it recorded for us, then I go to the scriptures. I'm not going to go wrong there, brethren, because we have the perfect example in the Lord Jesus. Well, I just say that as a safeguard. Sometimes these things seem very good on the surface, but sometimes they don't really convey the truth of God. I say it's not a question of what would Jesus do, it's a question of what did he do, or what has he done, and that's been recorded as an example for us.
He was tested in all points like his wheat in the parlor. He went through every experience that a man can go through. So it should be WDJD, what did
you were mentioning, Brother Chuck, about the how we can see the Father. What a beautiful expression we have in the Lord Jesus. But how about ourselves? We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so the test for us, bringing it to our level, is that can the world see Jesus in us? And if we are in the presence of the Lord, and has been expressed and stressed, I should say, that we need to read the Word of God and to pray daily, and I believe then this expression will be seen in us. Jesus will be seen in us. That's perhaps more impactful than what we might be wearing around our neck or around our wrist.
He said, as my Father hath sent me to represent, to display, to reveal the Father. The Son now commits to us. He sends us to represent him in this world. That's why we're here. We're here for that one reason, to show the world what Jesus is. What's he like? To represent him, to live for him. When we live for self, we're missing the whole purpose of the Christian life. We're not to live for self, we're to live for the Lord Jesus.
And I think it's important that as we go back in a little bit and we take a closer look at the manna in Exodus, as we're touching on the life of Christ so that we can understand more deeply what it means to eat the manna, we might want to keep in mind what we're not saying is that if you eat the manna every morning, your trials are going to go away. It's important to understand that is not the case. Your trials are not going to go away. But what it will do, it'll give you the same ability, the same strength, the life of Christ likeness to be able to go through the trial, understanding,
that the Father's hand is in it. And so if we look in verse 11 of Matthew, or chapter 11 of Matthew, we see here that the Lord Jesus is rejected of Israel. He had come and he had manifested the love of God to the people of Israel. He had fed a multitude. He had raised the dead. He had cured lepers. The number of wonderful acts that manifested, he had opened the eyes of the blind, the evidence indeed that he was Messiah, all of these things, and they rejected him anyway. The trials that he went through, indeed he was a man of sorrow. And so he could say this, he says, "Even so, Father," this is verse 26 of Matthew 11, "even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." He doesn't look to the Father and say, "Why did you let this happen?" He doesn't murmur. He said, "Oh, if only I could have stayed in Egypt." None of these things. He realizes that in God's counsels, he's going to accomplish what he has set out to do. And we need to have that before us, that in the wilderness, I don't know that it was brought up, but it's the ways of God. It's not his counsels, it's his ways. It's really what is going to redound to more worship and praise to the Lord Jesus for all eternity, those experiences that we went through in the wilderness land. But then he goes on and he says, and this, I believe, touches a little bit of what our brother Chuck had mentioned in John, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, it didn't sound like a light burden, did it? It sounded like a heavy burden. But in connection with knowing God's will for his life, and in connection with us knowing the end of the story, we can say it's a light burden compared to what eternity is going to be like.
I just want to go back one verse and read the 25th verse of Matthew 11. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father." This is after he was being rejected by all these cities where his mighty works had been done. And we would say, if there was ever a time when he could be discouraged, that would be the time. And he says, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Now that's what he's saying, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight," that he didn't reveal it to the college professors and to those in high status in life, the Pharisees, those in high positions in the religious world, but to the children, to the babes. And what does that glorify? It glorifies God. The other glorifies man. And God will never work in the direction of glorifying man, except one man, and that's the Lord Jesus.
There are some characteristics of the man that given to us, which I think are very instructive to see in light of what we've been saying. In connection with the Lord Jesus in his pathway, there are at least seven characteristics given to us of the manna. Maybe we should just take time and enumerate them very quickly. We find in verse 14 of our chapter, it says, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, on the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing." Now just hold your finger here for a moment. In connection with this dew, we get a further description in Numbers chapter 11. Because I think it's important to understand this dew. Numbers 11 and verse 9. This makes it clearer than we have in Exodus 16. "And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night," now notice this, "the manna fell upon it." That is, the manna didn't touch the earth. The manna fell upon the dew. Now again, I just want to make an application. Others may have thoughts and applications. I just want to make an application in connection with the Lord Jesus as a man, because we said this morning that sometimes water is used as a type of the Spirit. And I thought of it in this connection because the whole life of the Lord Jesus was one in the power of the Spirit. We find He was begotten of the Holy Ghost in connection with His incarnation. We find He's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He goes in the power of the Spirit into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they hand Him the book, and He reads in the book, and it says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And His whole life and work was one in the of separation and one in the power of the Spirit. And I think the manna falling on the dew speaks to us of those two things. Separation, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And His life, His walk was one in the power of the Spirit. At the end of it, it even says, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. His resurrection, I don't want to go beyond what we have in the manna, but His resurrection is one, it says, put to death in the flesh, quickened in the Spirit. But my point is, the manna fell on the dew, separation, and a walk in the power of the Spirit. Now go back to Exodus 16 where we read two further descriptions in this 14th verse. It says it was small. Well, when we think of this, we think of the one of whom it says in Philippians, He made Himself of no reputation. Take that statement just the way it appears in the King James. It's quite a remarkable statement. You know, most of us have a reputation for something. It might be a good reputation, it might be a bad reputation. But here was one, when they accused Him of being a Samaritan, He never answered that charge. That was a slur on His manhood. When they accused Him of having a devil, He did answer that. That had to do with His... That brought into question His deity. But as far as His manhood, He made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself. He was that small. He was small like the manna, as it were. He went down, down, down. He took the low place. Then it was round. Well, I don't want to go too far with these types and illustrations. But you know, they talk about a well-rounded person. Or a well-rounded Christian. Sometimes we need our brethren to take the rough edges off and knock a few of the corners off. The Lord Jesus was perfect. He was even. He was consistent. He was, I want to say this very carefully, brethren, He was a well-rounded man. There was no roughness with Him. His attitude, His spirit, the tone of His voice, what He said, what He did, His every action. Well, then we get...
Just let me add to that. He had no predominating characteristic. He was fine flour, perfect in every aspect. You could say Peter was forward, bold, you know, and others are timid, others are too forceful. You can characterize everyone, but not the Lord. You can't characterize Him. His manhood was absolutely perfect. Go ahead.
Well, just to notice then, in the 31st verse, we have some further description. It says, the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed. Well, we think of that seed. The Lord Jesus was the seed of the woman. He was that corn of wheat that fell into the ground. He came down, a real man. He took upon Him flesh and blood. He was made in the likeness of man. And then, and I'll just mention these quickly, some others may be able to develop them further. And then it says it was white. Well, again, that speaks of the purity of His person. Again, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Here was one who was holy. Not only did He do no sin, but in Him was no sin. The purity of His person as a man. Then it says the taste was like wafers made with honey. Well, we mentioned this morning. When they tried to beat it, do things with it, it tasted like fresh oil. They couldn't eat it. But just as it was sweet and palatable to the taste.
I think of that verse in the 34th Psalm that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The sweetness of this person, sometimes said in the gospel, if souls could just get one taste of the sweetness of Christ, they'd want more. I didn't have to teach my children to eat ice cream or suck on a lollipop. No, as soon as they got one taste for it, it was so sweet and palatable, they wanted more. Now just turn back again to Numbers for the seventh characteristic. Numbers chapter 9 again. Or Numbers chapter 11 again. He reiterates in the seventh verse that it was coriander seed, and the color thereof, which we know was white, the color thereof as the color of bdellium. Well, if we were to go back to Genesis, we would find that bdellium was one of the precious stones in connection with those rivers going out from Eden and what compassed the land. And there was onyx and so on and bdellium. Well, I just think of it in connection with the preciousness of Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He's precious to the heart of God. He ought to be precious to the heart of each believer. And as we trace his life, don't we see the preciousness of that blessed one? Well, I've just enjoyed these seven characteristics of the manna in connection with the life of the Lord and person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
They couldn't intimidate him. They threatened him. It didn't have any effect. They couldn't flatter him. "We know thou carest not for any man," they said. They tried every trick in their bag of tricks. Nothing worked, because he was perfect.
He was perfect even in his silence when he was in Pilate's hall. Silence spoke volumes, didn't it? And the dignity of our Lord Jesus remained totally intact.
You know, it was touched on a little bit, but why would we want to eat it in the morning? Why not at the end of the day? Well, it's in the morning that we're going to face the world, isn't it?
Yeah.
In the morning we're going to go out into the wilderness, and how often you might read something in the morning that is precious to you about Christ, or maybe something that tells you that maybe to take wrong, you know, any number of things. And you go out in the day and immediately something happens and you're attacked. And your temper wants to flare up, and then you remember you just read about how Christ handled the situation. Now, the Spirit of God can take the things of Christ and guide and direct our lives in them. And so it's important that we eat them daily. The reason that we don't want to try to read one portion on Monday and say that's sufficient is because we need the freshness of that daily food for each day. You cannot live off what you ate a week ago. You can't live off what you ate 2 days ago. We understand that naturally speaking. We should understand that spiritually speaking. And so it loses its power if we don't eat it daily.
I'd like to make a comment, too, in connection with the actual gathering of the manna. Now, I'm going to read a verse in a minute in our chapter and make some comments, but maybe I better preface my remarks by saying this. Comments I'm about to make, I don't want in any way to take away from the importance of every individual gathering the manna. Every believer here, we need to open this book every morning before we face the world, before we go out in the wilderness, and we need to read it. But I do want to say something to exercise those of us who are heads of our homes. Let's read the 16th verse of our chapter. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of his persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." Now, I believe here that God has given us responsibility as heads of our homes. Sometimes when we see an artist's conception of the gathering of the manna depicted in a drawing or a painting, it's usually the women that we see out gathering the manna. But I believe on the basis of this verse, it was not the women that gathered the manna. Every man was to go out and gather for himself and for his family. I say it's responsibility of the head of the home. And I'm thankful, though I didn't appreciate it at the time, that I have the vivid memory of a father who got up early every morning, read his Bible himself, and then sat at the end of the breakfast table so that he could catch his children and young people as they trickled out to the breakfast table and read to them some portion of the Word of God. It wasn't always much. Sometimes it was only 3 or 4 verses as we gulped a glass of milk and hurried off to the bus stop. But my father made sure that none of his children and young people went out to school, out into the wilderness, without something to feed their souls. There was a man, I believe, who gathered for himself and for his families. And I believe, fathers, it's vital. It's important. We're sending our young people, and I never realized till I had young people of my own, we're sending our young people out into a wilderness and out into a sphere where there's everything offered to attract their lusts and their flesh and to try to feed the old man. Oh, brethren, we need to be exercised as fathers to open this book every morning, feed on Christ ourselves, and then make sure that we give a portion to our children and young people before they go out. I know it takes energy. I know it takes effort to get up a little earlier. I'm not a morning person. Those who know me know that I believe that every moment of sleep before breakfast is precious. But, brethren, I also believe that it is vital, it is important to get up, read the Word ourselves, and then feed some to our families.
Some gathered little and some gathered much. And sometimes some of us who are fathers, we recognize we don't have a great deal. But that doesn't matter. Go ahead with your family reading. And you know, I've sometimes said I can answer any question ever asked me, but a great many times the answer to the question is I don't know. So don't think because you don't have an understanding, none of us have a great understanding of the Word of God as compared to God who gave it. But don't bring this lack into your family based on the fact that you don't feel like you have much to give them. Some gathered much and some gathered little. But where it was given to the family, there was no lack. And I just would encourage you to do that. And a little isn't, you know, you are in the heat of the day, and Jim mentioned running off to school, and I know when the children start going to school, and later even with employment, it can be pretty hectic in the morning, but if you can just form a habit of life where you sit at the family table, mealtime, and open the Word of God, it may be just a verse, and it may not be anything profound, but even if it's a little, it will meet a need that you and your house have.
Brother Henry, I think that is very good. And I'd like to just cite an example of what happened in our family recently. One of our grandchildren was riding with her mother and dad in the afternoon, and there was some sense of disagreement between mother and dad, not serious, but the tone was there nevertheless, and this young child immediately detected it. And here's what she said. She said, "Daddy, did we pray this morning?" Now that struck home. That child had quickly caught on to the need for that, can I use the word manna, for that feeding in the morning. She detected something wasn't right. That was a rebuke for the father and the mother. So we set a standard for our children and our grandchildren, and it's a wonderful thing to see them adapt that routine, that schedule, if you will. And as fathers, grandfathers, and so on, as parents, if we break that, we may be creating a real difficulty for the little children. We can do that in our family, and I say, brother, we can do it in a setting like this, where we say one thing and do another. And so we have a lot of our younger people here with us today, and it's good to have something that can be used for them that is of practical help. Well, I just say that because there was a young child who immediately detected that. So let's not think we can pull the wool and say, well, we'll do it today, but not tomorrow.
So perhaps the last thing is they were not to gather on the Sabbath day. And what does that mean? Well, I believe that the Sabbath is a type of our eternal rest, isn't it? And there will be with that glorified man, that perfect man, and we will be with him and feast upon him for all eternity. There'll be no gathering. And so we have the privilege of being able to enjoy the life of the person of Christ in our souls now and then for all eternity. And so there's the end of the journey, isn't it? Those things that have exercised us and have encouraged us, where the more that we feast upon Christ, remember, the more that Christ's life shines forth in us. And it glorifies the Father. It manifests more of his life in us, which again will be for an eternal expression as an eternal mate of those who shine forth in the likeness of their Savior.
Now it takes exercise and energy of faith to gather, doesn't it? But as you say, there won't be any of that energy needed then. I would like to say a word, too, about going back to the responsibility of each one of us individually gathering the manna. I'd like to just say a word in connection with what they did with it. Because as it was alluded to, it wasn't the amount they gathered that was important. It was what they did with it after they gathered it. They took it. It says some gathered more and some less. And maybe you say, well, I don't have time to read a whole chapter or two in the morning. I've got to get out and fight rush hour and be to the office or punch a clock or be to an early class. I don't always have time to read a great portion. But it's not what you read, how much you read, it's what you do with it. And even if you only have time for just three or four verses, read it and then take it with you. And they not only went out and gathered it, but they put it in their omer and they took it with them. And when they dipped out of the omer during the day, he that gathered much had nothing over. Because if you have time to read two or three chapters, you'll never have anything over. You can't get enough of the precious things of Christ from the Word. You need all you can get. But maybe you only read a few verses. Those that gathered little, it says, they had no lack. They took it with them, and I'd like to suggest that putting it in their omer, taking it with them, and dipping into their omer during the day would speak to us of meditation. Don't just read something of the Word and close your Bible and forget about it. That's not what's going to sustain and feed your soul. But take time during the day to dip into your omer. Consider what you've read. I know it takes all you've got to drive down the freeway. I know it absorbs all your faculties to run that computer and to concentrate at that business meeting and to get those notes down at that lecture. But discipline yourself to stop in between times and dip into the Omer. We spoke of Daniel, who disciplined himself from his busy schedule to pray three times a day. Discipline yourself to meditate. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And you'll find that the little bit you gathered in the morning, God knew just what you were going to need for the day. He knew what was you were going to need to sustain your soul or to meet some trial or exercise in the path of faith and service. And so I just want to encourage you to take it with you. Meditate on it. Gather it, yes, but then dip into your Omer during the day as well.
I'd like to say one more thing is, you know, it's, you know, as you take up these portions of scriptures, I have to kind of admit to everybody, I feel a little bit like a hypocrite. Because we never always live up to the standards of what we're reading here. And the last thing I would want to convey is, though, I say these things and boy, I walk in these things and I'm an example of all of these things in a perfect way. I'm not. But I do want to say also, but that doesn't mean that when we read these portions, it doesn't have as much fresh exercise for those that are saying them as those that perhaps maybe have not been exercised about these things. Because that's what the Word of God is all about. That's the idea of having your feet washed and being exercised. That's the idea of going through trials and saying, "Oh, I failed at it. I'm just like him." Brother Chuck said that earlier. He says, "I realized that what I was reading is I was reading me, and I just have to own that, you know." But that doesn't mean that it shouldn't have a fresh exercise for each one. This is really God's thoughts for our lives. That's the point I'm getting at. It's just God. It's an exercise of habit, of discipline, and I can tell you that when I have walked in these things, I have rejoiced in the Lord. And when I have not, I've had sorrow.
How long should we do it? Just let me make this one more comment. How long should we do it? Till we're 70? 80? It says, they did eat manna until they came unto the border of the land of Canaan. So that's as long as we should be.